and are with us at this convention and this family, the blessings we should receive through them. And we're looking forward to his service this next period. He's chosen as his topic, Spirit or Flesh? Spirit or Flesh? Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Ron. And again, brethren, it's a delight to be among you. Sister Rachel and the family are all happy to be here. I think as we consider the seriousness of our consecrations at this time of year, we are aware of the instructions from our Lord and the apostles that we must cleanse the leaven from our own hearts. And I think also that as we view this in perspective, we recognize that that leaven is not just the sins that the world would recognize as sin, but it is the sin of the new creature. One of those sins, and the one that we would like to consider this afternoon, is living after the flesh. It's as wrong for the new creature to pursue the things of the flesh as it is for anybody of the world to commit murder. Because the apostle tells us that if we pursue the things of the flesh, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. And so, in essence, living after the flesh is committing murder of the new creation. It wasn't until I appreciated that thought that I recognized the seriousness of the walk that we have, the seriousness of the apostles' instructions that we must live after the Spirit, not the flesh. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, the apostle says to us, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall in the Spirit reap everlasting life." In Romans, the 8th chapter, the 13th verse, the apostle again says, "If we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we mortify the flesh through the Spirit, we will have everlasting life." And that adds a dimension to our situation, a dimension to the thought of Galatians, because here the apostle is saying that we can mortify the deeds of the flesh only through the Spirit. We do not have the wisdom, we do not have the knowledge, we do not have the understanding of how to mortify the deeds of the flesh unless we have the Spirit. But once we do have the Spirit, then we must use it to destroy the flesh. I think the statement is deceptively simple. It sounds like a very simple thought to say, "For he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That's a very simple statement. It's not complicated. The philosophy, the structure of thought is very, very, very simple. But the import is profound, because it means that it's our choice, but more than that, it means that based on our choice, we have life or death. And when we consider the significance of this choice in us and try to compare it with the Adamic choice, it's far greater. Because in Adam's choice, even though he didn't know it, God had arranged for the salvation of his mistake. Our choice does not have that opportunity. If we persist in sowing to the flesh, if we persist in disobeying God, then we will have a death from which there is no salvation. And so the thought is very sobering, very serious, and we must take it seriously. Our covenant of sacrifice, which is the true acceptance of Jesus, will set us so opposed to sin any compromise of our covenant, that we would die opposing such sin. And this death is a lingering, slow, gradual, suffering death of the old creature. You know, oftentimes it confronts us with the very serious thought of the difference between form and content. We, as members of the new creation, at this harvest time, have the instruction of righteousness, the truth, that no other generations before us had. We have a knowledge of the harvest message to which no previous brethren were privy. But consider for a moment, so did the Pharisees. They, of all the sects of Israel, were the best informed on the law. They had spent their whole life devoted to it. In Luke 11:37-54, Jesus uses an occasion in which he's invited to the home of a Pharisee for supper to teach a lesson. Normally, the Pharisees washed their hands, which was an appropriate act, particularly under the living circumstances of that day. But Jesus did not. Jesus wanted to teach a lesson by his failure to wash his hands. The Pharisees, the most loyal of all the Jewish sects, really fell short of God's real standard of holiness because their religion was a religion of ceremony. Their interest in loyalty to the law of God was as to how it appeared to others, not how it really was in their heart. And therein is the issue that Jesus was teaching, because he said that purity is in the heart, not in the washing of the hands. Outward cleanliness and inward filth was reprehensible to God. It's the heart's desire to be clean, to be holy, to be filled with righteousness that will show itself by a consistency in action and speech, an uplifting influence in its relationship with others. An uplifting influence in the sense of promoting, constantly encouraging, righteousness in our standards and sacrifice of the flesh in its interests. The Pharisees were smug. They were almost self-righteous in their own advantages. But they used their advantages for earthly advantage and advancement, for earthly comforts and security. Now think for a moment. How do we use the truth? Do we use the truth in such a way that it compels us to sacrifice our comfort? We have so much comfort in our mind and our spirit. We have the peace that no one else has because we know where it's all going. We know how it fits together. Even in the inner rooms of the White House, there is a sense of despair and chaos in which, when events happen, one of the brethren has access and has worked, one of the brethren in the Washington area has worked inside the White House, inside the President's Oval Office. And when crises occur, he said, you would be amazed at the screaming and the yelling that goes on there. At the highest, most powerful office in the nation, they have lost control and they know it. And we, brethren, we of all people know where it's going. We know the outcome. We have so much wealth that it cannot be represented by the dollar, whether it's climbing or falling. It's not representable by the dollar. It's represented in the peace and security and the relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father, who's managing the whole affair. But we can be self-righteous and we can be smug. We can be content with what we know and what we have. Yes, they're yelling and screaming at each other in the highest, most powerful office in the world because they've lost control. And we can sit back and say, you guys don't have it. And you know it. I do. But what are we doing with it? Honestly, why do we serve the Lord? For the peace of mind, for the security, for the comfort of our own home or our own car? Or are we developing that close personal relationship with God whereby we can call Him Abba Father, loving, tender relationship, and then use that relationship to the promotion of God's purposes in the building of the new creation. I was impressed yesterday in our lesson on the life of Paul, a day in the life of Paul. Paul could have had anything he wanted. He had all the natural education, talents, ability, resources of any kind that he needed to be anything he wanted in the world of man. And yet he really sacrificed himself to the point where he was uncertain where he was going to live. His clothes were in some degree shabby. He spent everything he had for the Lord and the upbuilding of the new creation because he loved the Father so much that it was a compelling driving force in his life, and nothing else was of any significant value to him. It didn't mean that he couldn't appreciate a beautiful day or a beautiful flower or anything else that was beautiful. He did appreciate them, but he kept them in their proper perspective, and he used that joy to, in some way, advance the cause of the truth. I think that as we look at ourselves, particularly at this time of year, we have the option on the spectrum of saying, where do we fit on the scale of total self-indulgence or total self-sacrifice? And where on this scale do we fit? Well, obviously, the only proper place is over here. Total self-sacrifice. In Luke 18:18-30, the needle's eye, as we saw this morning, was impossible for man, for the wealthy man, but for with the power of God it is possible. Peter said, Lord, we've left all to follow thee. And I wonder how we would have felt in Peter's position. Have we left all? We have said we do. When we made our consecration, unquestionably there was a sincere commitment to have left all and follow Jesus. And Jesus said, all right, if you have left all, you have much now, but you also have much in the kingdom. The much now is for the purpose of serving the Lord, not for self-indulgence. And it concerns me, and my own finger pointing at myself, certainly not at anyone else, that the privileges, the physical, material opportunities that life has provided, and they have been very generous, that I use for the comfort of myself or my family or those whom I love to provide for, rather than using them for the advancement of the truth, the nourishment of the spiritual food that the Lord has provided and needs us to work for in order for our brethren to have. Paul, in his life of total commitment, was a marvelous example of urging the Galatian brethren and you and me to realize that their advantages should be used for the spirit, not for the flesh. In Galatians, the apostle is emphasizing this very point, and he's talking about liberty. His discussion centers around the liberty that we have as God's people, being free of the law. We are not encumbered any longer by the imposition of the law, and so we are free from that. You'll remember that in the arrangement before Jesus' time, the only way a person could have any relationship with God was to obligate himself to the law, which in essence was to obligate himself to something that he could not do and was totally incapable of doing. But here the apostle is stressing the point that we are free from this. Now we have a relationship with God, or we may have one, that's free of this burdensome obligation that we couldn't keep anyway. But he's saying that this great liberty brings with it much greater responsibility. Let's start in Galatians 5, starting with verse 13. It's a wonderful discussion the apostle gives us here. It's one more of his how-to lists. They seem to be very appealing to me because I need step-by-step instructions on how to. Sometimes there seems to be a limit to the ability to comprehend the philosophy or the guiding principles and things at times, and And these how-to lists help us to get right back on the track. So we would like to consider this how-to list with you. In verses 13 and 14, the apostle says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Liberty now enables us to be free from the obligation of the law, but it now imposes another, more serious responsibility, and that is serving others. It would be easy to use all these advantages, to use the freedom from the obligations of tithing and special feasts and holidays and all those things. Use it for the entertainment, the self-indulgence, the comforts of our flesh. And this is what the apostle is warning us against. Pardon me. Used for the flesh has turned on them, and it generates selfishness and competition among the brethren. Verse 15. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." That's a terrible thought, but that's a thought that the apostle extends from being free from the law. Because what it has done, this liberty has done, is now expose the heart condition of the people. And that heart condition was competitive. It was ambitious and competitive. And rather than use their energies to help each other, they were using their energies to advance themselves. And that's sad, isn't it? That's advancing the flesh, not the spirit. In verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." That's a wonderful direction. That's a wonderful assurance that we can, if faithful to this instruction, walking in the Spirit, we shall be free of promoting the flesh. The point is that sowing to the flesh means the pursuing of anything that would promote our fleshly satisfaction, whether it be secular, religious, laziness, self-indulgence. And we can excuse ourselves, we can bring down all sorts of reasons why we don't serve the Lord. The flesh seems to be imbued with a natural talent to excuse itself for doing whatever it wants. And this is what the apostle is saying. Don't let that. Don't let that happen to you. But walk in the Spirit. Desire the things of spiritual interest and spiritual purpose. Don't be content or interested in natural. Sowing to the Spirit is learning to develop God's character likeness at the cost of destroying fleshly gratification. But the hooker is that we have to love it, not just do it. And this is where the Pharisees failed. They knew what was expected of them, and they put on an appearance, but it wasn't in the heart. And for us, it has to be in the heart. The willingness to destroy all the fleshly advantages that we have, pay out everything that we have in the flesh for the advancement of God's purposes, and love it. We have to really love it in our hearts, and that's where the real test comes. We have to love it in such a compelling way that no matter how the Lord asks us to do it, and very often it's in a way that we wouldn't prefer or we wouldn't select, no matter how he asks us to do it, we will be happy to do it that way. How much are we willing to give up? And beyond that, how much are we happy to give up is the question the Lord has for us. Let's go on. In verse 17, the apostle says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." In verse 19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornications, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And I suspect that as we go through that list and examine the meanings of each one, we will find that our flesh finds that one or two or maybe three or four of those has an appeal to us. Maybe on the outside we wouldn't even think of doing something like that for fear of being exposed. But on the inside of our heart is where it counts. And if in any degree we have a love or a desire or affection or a satisfaction with some of these and a tolerance of them, it's not just loving righteousness, but it's hating evil. If we can even tolerate these things in our heart, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are bad conduct. They should be measured by God's purity and our love of righteousness and our hatred of iniquity. And then the apostle gives us that beautiful list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness. Against such there is no law. I suspect that as we read that list, we find in some degree that there's one, two, or three, four of those that we can be sympathetic with. But, dear brethren, that's not enough. We must so willingly enjoy every one of those that we would spend everything we have and be spent for the promotion of them. And we should so love them that as we meditate on them, our whole being seems to be filled with an aura of joy and delight. And then in verses 24 and 25, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lusts. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The affections and the lust. We not only have the desires of the flesh that we put away, those compelling forces that make us want to have things, but we also have the affections, the pleasant, content delight in things that we enjoy and we dwell on. Now, this is not to say that there are not many lovely things in the earth that the flesh should enjoy and properly delights in. Those are very appropriate. But for us to pursue them and have a desire for them in our hearts, rather than just an appreciation of them as gifts from the Lord for the human family, but not for us really, that's the key issue. Our conduct is the result of the controls in our life. Then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we claim to have the Spirit in us and claim to be walking along the narrow way, then let's do it. Let's not just say that we're doing it. Let's actually do it. Hypocrisy will show through. Those who are living sincere lives will see our hypocrisy. And it's interesting, I think, that as we grow in the Spirit and we see sincerity, we admire it in others. And as we see some degree of hypocrisy in our brethren, as we're all struggling with it in one way or another, we will reach out to them in our hearts and we will be very sympathetic and try to help them overcome this hypocrisy, this shadow that sincerity can see, but others perhaps who are practicing the same thing don't see. I think that if we're truly interested in our brethren and the spiritual growth of them, rather than point out what their failures are, we will promote the good things in their lives and, in love, covering a multitude of sins, help them to overcome whatever failures we may recognize in them. That's love. And that's how we should be with each other. We should be all supporting each other in this effort of helping overcome our obvious and sometimes not so obvious weaknesses. I think the responsibilities of an elder have have shown every elder that exists in the Christian church all down through the ages that the most we can do as elders is to serve the Lord in the best way we can. And He will feed and nourish His church with the words and thoughts that the elders themselves may not have really considered until the Lord gives the opportunity and prospers the nourishment that those who are there will need. The sixth chapter gives us a list of seven how-tos. There are seven activities listed in here in our consecrated lives that will help us to obey the apostles' instructions of living after the Spirit and crucifying the flesh. And these seven thoughts are very nourishing and very encouraging. The first one is found in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What is the apostle saying here? Well, he's saying several things. He's saying, first of all, brethren, let's be honest with ourselves. We're all weak. And if we ever get to the point where we are so superior in our own thoughts because somebody else has a shortcoming that we recognize and may be obvious, but if we ever get to the point where we can say, he's wrong and I'm right, I no longer have need of instruction, we're going to get stumbled ourselves. That attitude in itself is wrong, and it's the best way to leave ourselves totally exposed to Satan. It's like taking our shield off of our chest and putting it over our eyes. It not only blinds us to the reality of the situation, but it also exposes the vital organs to the enemy. So he's saying, when you see somebody in a fault, what is your attitude? Well, first of all, make sure that you're meek. Make sure that you're willing to be taught, that you're sensitive to what the Lord is doing in this situation to help you see your own faults. The world has an expression, it takes one to know one. And I think very often that that thought is true. We recognize in others those very faults that are so characteristic of ourselves. And as we may recognize them in others, if we're meek, we will say, the Lord is really giving me a mirror in these brethren. He's giving me a mirror in these brethren that's showing me my own fault. And maybe from my own experience, I can be a help and encouragement to him. Because now that I see my own fault, I see how the Lord has been dealing with me. And seeing that, I can see what he's given me for nourishment and encouragement and support to overcome that fault. And now I can share it with my brethren. This is the attitude that we have to have in helping our brethren. When we see them in a fault, we should, in meekness, if we're really controlled by the Spirit, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The next point that the apostle makes is bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What did Christ do that this law was so obvious? It was a law of love in which he willingly gave up his life to cover the multitude of sins of the human family and of the church, willingly gave this great sacrifice to restore mankind. Did he stand there and point the finger? Did he stand there and tell others about how bad these people are? No. He came and he gave his life for them. And in our own lives, when we see these problems developing among ourselves, what is our attitude? We should bear with our brethren. The Lord has certainly done that for us. And if we claim that we have the Spirit of the Lord, then we should be bearing with them. We should be encouraging them in righteousness, trying in the best way we can to determine what is the wisest thing I can say or do. Maybe at the time, it's to say nothing and do nothing. But if we can, think of the wisest way we can act and speak to help this brother or this sister. To bear with them, continue with them, work with them, just as the Lord is doing with us. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It's love doesn't expose those sins by uncovering them to the world or anybody else. But love covers a multitude of sins. And if we could do this, whether those sins be outward gross immoralities and we'll help our brethren with those, or whether those sins be a pursuing of fleshly interests and maybe perhaps a temporary temporary pursuit of these and a temporary failure to determine pursuing the spiritual interests. Maybe this has happened to the individuals. But we should bear with them. Don't give them up. Don't walk out on them. The third point that the apostle makes is in verse 3. For if a man think of himself to be something, then he is nothing, and he deceives himself. That's the apostle's point, isn't it? Reject pride in oneself. We are really nothing. It was interesting to me in this case to think of a group of ants building an anthill colony. Ants will very frequently build a colony and try on this large anthill to put their entrance at the highest level, because obviously the floods and other dirt won't get into the anthill that they're part of. And what happens when an elephant comes along? The anthill is all the same level all of a sudden, and all the ants are destroyed. And here it is with the Lord. He's saying, don't let that spirit of pride develop in you the desire to be above your brethren. Help and encourage and nourish them. Because when an elephant comes along, we're all going to be in the same condition. And really, we are nothing, aren't we? For if a man think of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The apostle is really saying, be honest with yourself, brethren. At the most, the best of us are nothing. So don't deceive ourselves into thinking that one is so much better than the other that he has a right to take a superior attitude. Verses 4 and 5 give us an insight to the fourth problem that we have and how to overcome it. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden or load. We must accept the responsibility for our own use of God's blessings. There is no way that we can honestly excuse ourselves for wasting the blessings of the Lord. There is no way that we can blame somebody else for our failure to use God's blessings. We must accept the responsibility that we have of using God's blessings. Number 5 is found in verse 6. Let him that taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. I think that there's a gem of a thought here that all of us need to remember. The communicate here is sharing or communicate, used in 1 Corinthians 10:16 for communion. Here the apostle is saying that no one of us is so well informed on any particular subject or all subjects that he cannot receive some good from somebody else who is less well informed. That tells us, brethren, that whether we're elders or whether we're not elders, we should get involved in discussions of encouragement and contribute the thoughts that the Lord has blessed to our encouragement and spiritual nourishment. And don't sit around and believe everything that an elder tells you, but study the subject. You, as a non-elder or another elder, will get insight from the Lord as the Lord may prosper, and you then have the responsibility of communicating it, sharing it in a common way with others. What for? For the mutual benefit of all. Again, the nourishment of the Spirit. We're going to skip verses 7 and 8 for a moment. They seem to have a lesson in themselves and go on to the sixth point in verse 9. The apostle's point in verse 9 is tenacity. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as the day goes on in the harvest work, and our labors are wearisome, our strength seems to fade, and the sun begins to get hotter, the dust gets in our pores, and we don't really feel refreshed anymore, what is the natural tendency? The natural tendency is to sit down and relax and get comfortable. Well, what is the apostle's instruction? He's saying, don't do that. He is saying, persist to the end. We will reap if we don't give up. You must wait until the harvest is complete before you finish. Don't give up. The Lord often removes every comfort or item of security to test our faith. And so the apostle in Hebrews 3:13 and 14 tells us that if we want to share in that great and marvelous reward, we will not give up before the work is finished. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if you are made partakers of Christ, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's a marvelous thought. In the flush of joy, in the flush of enthusiasm, we may set out on a course. But the Lord is saying, if you're going to build the Spirit, you've got to keep plodding on as long as the course is necessary until you finally get to the end. And then you will receive the reward. So the apostle is saying, don't give up too soon. Don't give up at all until the work is complete. You may be tired. How many times has that happened to you? You had a job and you were exhausted from the efforts that you'd put into that job. But the job wasn't finished yet. And somebody comes along and says, oh, why don't you give up? It's not really worth it. Settle for less than the best. Now, what's your attitude? The attitude must be, no, I will not. I haven't given it my all yet. I haven't resisted under blood. And that's what it's going to take. That's what I said I was going to give, and now I'm going to do it. Be determined and don't give up. Be steadfast, as the apostle says. And the seventh point, found in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. That's a very comprehensive thought, isn't it? Do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith. I think several times at this convention it's been mentioned that our joy in the faith, our joy in the truth, should be so compelling and overwhelming that whether a person is sitting next to us on an airplane, whether they're standing next to us on a bus stop, or at a coin laundry, or wherever they are, we have an opportunity of doing good to them. And brethren, that's practice for the time in the kingdom when we will have an opportunity of doing good to all men. We need that practice. We need the disciplines. We need the experiences to set and crystallize our character. And now we're having the opportunities. If we don't take those opportunities, we won't have that crystallization. We won't have that firmness and well-established character that is willing and happy to do good to all men as they have opportunity. And here the apostle adds, but especially unto the household of faith. What can we give to the household of faith that we can't give to the world? We can give them the spiritual food that they need for spiritual hopes, the spiritual development that they're all seeking for. Many good works, great works, are done with the message of salvation. And sometimes it's only to give them a quietness, a peacefulness, a contentment with the majesty of heaven, an assurance that somebody has understood an aspect of the Creator that we have not. That may be all the farther they go. And if that's all they need, then that's where they'll leave. But they will at least have that, and they glorify the Heavenly Father on that behalf in the kingdom. How many people did Jesus know we're going to follow him and listen to his instruction of all the people that he fed, the 4,000 and the 5,000s? Just a few. And he knew that ahead of time. But he fed them anyway, didn't he? He fed them with what they needed. And when they got up and left because the discussion, the sermon was too deep for them, did he say, "Hey, you guys, the price of admission of getting that food was listening to my service"? No, he didn't say that. He acknowledged that they weren't interested in more than he'd given them, but he was willing and happy to give them that. And so must we. We do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. And so even though we are concentrating our primary efforts on building the new creation, we're not neglectful, we're not unmindful of the needs and the opportunity to help supply those needs of the world of mankind. I do not understand the feeling of those who have the truth and do not want to share it. I think in some way the beauties of that truth have been lost to them. It's like a photographer taking a gorgeous picture, an absolutely beautiful picture, overwhelming, and putting it in a dark closet so nobody can see it. It's his. And he walks into that closet and he ecstasizes over it. And when he's finished, he closes the closet and nobody else can see it. You and I have the most beautiful picture to show to people. Why don't we? Are we selfish about it? I don't understand the thinking. Because everything that the Lord has said says share it with others. Give them the nourishment that they need, the support, the courage, the contentment, the peace of mind that the truth gives. They'll feed on as much as they need or they want, but give it to them anyway. You don't know who I'm drawing. You're not really sure who of all those people that you witness to are the ones that I'm selecting. Only I am. So don't you decide who you can give the truth to. You give it to everybody you can. And then I will select the ones from those that I'm drawing. There's lots of value to that. There's wonderful thrills to it. Going back to verses 7 and 8, the apostle is saying that we should be honest with ourselves because God is honest with us. Be not deceived, brethren. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He's putting it right on the line. If you're anemic and you eat certain foods, it's going to cause your death. If you're diabetic or hypoglycemic, you know what kind of foods are going to nourish you and perpetuate your life, don't you? And you know what other kinds of foods are going to cause you all sorts of difficulties, and if you persist in them, they will cause your death. Well, this is what the apostle is saying in a more spiritual way. Feed on the truth, promote the truth, and you will have life. Conduct yourself according to the nourishment of the truth, and you will be acceptable. But if you eat that unwise diet, you will die because it will breed corruption, sin, sickness, and death in you. The sowing to the Spirit is pursuing the spiritual interests, pursuing the spiritual desires, and loving it. And I think when we consider the examination of our hearts, we must recognize that there are certain things that we must do and must not do. But if we're going to be like the Pharisees, that's where we're going to stop. But if we're going to avoid being like the Pharisees, we will examine those things in our own heart. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses, Jesus gives us the example that we are to follow. And these are the three temptations that he received in his 40 days. Jesus quoted each time from the scriptures to resist Satan's intrusion. In 1 John 2:16, the apostle tells us that we are not to love the world or the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, because none of them are from the Father. And when we look at ourselves, whether we look at ourselves in any temporal material way, how much of that do we set our affections on? And how much are we willing to walk out on? Well, we can say, okay, I'd walk out on all of it. Then we have to say, well, then if you'd walk out on all of it, how much is there that's more than you really need? And the question is, then, why is that there? If you're going to walk out on it, why do you spend the energy to get what's there that's more than you need? And it's a self-examining question. We really have to pursue it because we come down to a level of absolute need, and we have to decide what that is. And in our fellowship today, I've discovered that other people realize that the older we get, the lower that level gets. The less we need, we discover. We can get along with so little, and yet we spend so much time and energy getting it, and beyond what we need. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the confidence, the comfort that the flesh seeks are all things that we have to spend energy and time and talent getting. In James, the first chapter, 13-15, the temptations, the apostle says, of one's own lusts or inordinate desires leads to death. The need to possess these things for ourselves. The joy, the contentment that we would get from dwelling on the spiritual things is lost. We are set in a deadly conflict. It's a life and death struggle, the material against the spiritual. We're always going to be confronted with the weaknesses of our flesh. There are some shortcomings in all of us that we're going to carry to our graves. But the moment we become satisfied, the moment we become content to accept these in ourselves as okay, we are in trouble. We may acknowledge that we may have weaknesses that we may never get rid of, and we must persist with the Lord in trying to overcome them. But we should never, never accept them as okay in our lives. They should always be abhorrent to us. And the Lord will judge in our hearts. He will also see the struggle in our flesh. Struggles that nobody knows about. Struggles that our most intimate relationship, our husband, our wife, those that know us the best, may never know about. But they're the struggles that we're trying to overcome. We must never, ever be content and say, okay, that's the way I am, I'm going to accept it and forget about it. Yeah, we may acknowledge that that's the way we are, but we should never accept it as being acceptable, and we should never forget about it. We must constantly keep them up before us in a spirit of humble petition to the Lord, ask Him to help us overcome them. The love that we have for God should not be just love. It should be a feeling of being in love. I think that those of us who are in love and have been in love know what that is. It's an unexplained, compelling desire that is so forceful that it overwhelms every other interest. And so it must be for us in our efforts to develop the spiritual interests of the Lord in our lives. We must be so in love with the Lord, so in love with His truth, that we would be happy and content to dwell on it. In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 50, Jesus comments on His baptism, and He says, "How am I straitened?" The word straitened means compressed, compelled, or preoccupied. It means that it's an overwhelming thing that is just so overwhelming that it preoccupies Him. Arden Gingrich says, "How great is my distress, what vexation I must endure." And Thayer says, "I am impelled." The seriousness of our energies to sacrifice the flesh for the spirit promotion is a guide to our appreciation of the importance of Galatians 5:17, the distress between the spirit and the flesh. What are the indications of the flesh over the spirit? A willingness toward sin? That's obvious. Galatians 5:15. As we have read, if we bite and devour each other. Another indication is the vanity of self-love. It will produce the quarrels, the troublesomeness, the envyings, as opposed to the meekness and humility, the willingness to help each other. It will produce competitiveness and wranglings. And when we find contentions between ourselves and others, we should stop for a moment and think, why is this happening? The scriptures tell us that it's because of pride in our hearts. And that's a very sobering thought. Because we can always say that somebody else and I are not in agreement, and we're arguing. We may even get to the point where we're not speaking to each other. Well, what does the apostle say that means? It means that we have gotten into a bad state of affairs because pride has gotten control of our hearts. So we can think soberly and recognize that the Lord is loving us and is showing us that this is the problem and that we should overcome this by humility and a sincere desire to overcome it. The desire for personal wealth, the life choices based on the values of society, these are a couple of other indications that our flesh is overcoming the spirit. There, our attitude toward earthly organizations is either one of support or cynicism, rather than confidence and joy in the Lord. And every time we follow a fleshly desire, we hinder our spiritual development. God's chastenings are for the purpose of exposing our weaknesses, and He willingly and lovingly gives us these. Being a natural father, I know that it's the interest of every father that his children develop to a point of maturity when they leave his home, that they will be upstanding and righteous people, upholding the standards that he himself and his spouse, his wife, have believed and founded as the basis of their home. And a healthy-minded father will do whatever he can to encourage the children to support these same things. Here the Lord is doing the same for us. But as much as a father may love his children and may love the standards of importance and value in his home and want them to support and adopt them and uphold them, they're minimal compared to what the Heavenly Father is doing. And we as natural fathers very often get emotional about our interests in our children doing them and sometimes even lose our tempers. And the children are more distressed or upset by it than they are counseled and encouraged. But the Heavenly Father doesn't do it that way. He doesn't have that failing. Everything He's doing for you, my dear brethren, is to encourage you in the development of the spiritual interests. That's what you've said you wanted. That's what He knows is the most valuable thing for you. And so He's encouraging it in you. Yielding just a little bit to the flesh, to a compromise, opens the door. And the confidence of our rightness to lead us to arrogance or superiority. I'm right. If you disagree with me, you are automatically wrong, and I will separate myself from you, fails of the desire to do good unto the household of faith. Many of us as Christians have evidence in our lives that our flesh has some interests in our lives, that the spirit is not 100%. We will fail of the little flock unless we take a very sober view of this and make a fresh start. The Lord has said He will help us. Let us get down on our knees and cleanse our hearts before the Lord and ask Him for the help that the apostles or the prophet says in Psalms, the 19th chapter, show me what my sins are. Keep me back from the presumptuous sins, that I may not enter into the great transgression. May the Lord help us in our efforts to serve Him, especially in our examination ourselves at this time.
Thanks. Thank you, Brother Bob. And it was a nice way to close our convention, wasn't it? We'd like to call your attention to a mistake we made on the program. I think we did this to let you know we're also a little imperfect. But we made this mistake. God be with you. Will we meet again? We hope so. If not here, beyond the veil.